The following is a Bhakti Yoga retreat, Session 3, Bhakti Yoga and Other Systems, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasathikari, recorded on July 12, 2014, in Vail, Colorado, USA.
Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jatha Pada Kamala Shri Guru Vaishnavamsha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ragana Tanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shivishakanvitam Shama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prestaya Bhutale Shimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Dishatarine. So, I've been asked to speak about what is Bhakti Yoga and other yoga systems. Primarily, there are three types of self-realization systems. There's the Bhakti Yoga system. There's the path of the jnanis, who by philosophical speculation, it's called niti-neti process. They try to realize the Supreme by cutting out everything that is not the Absolute Truths. And there are the yogis who believe the Eightfold Path, Ashtanga Yoga, to gradually bring their mind into focus so they can fix it on the Supreme. There's a nice verse actually by Lord Brahma in the Brahma Samhita, which describes the other processes besides the bhakti press. Pantastakoti shatavatsara sampragamyo vayuratapi manaso munipungavanam so piyasti yat papapachinyavachintyatadve govindam adipurusham tamaham vajami. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord. Only the tip of the toe of whose lotus feet is approached by the yogis who aspire after the transcendental and betake themselves to pranayama by drilling the respiration, or by the jnanis who try to find out the non-differentiated Brahman by the process of elimination of the mundane extending over thousands of millions of years. There's a nice purport for that verse by Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Thakur. The attainment of the lotus feet of Govinda consists in the realization of unalloyed devotion, the kaivalya, realized non-alternative state, which is attained by the Ashtanga yogis by practicing trance for thousands of millions of years, and the state of merging into the non-differentiated impersonality of Godhead beyond the range of limitation attained by non-dualists. After a similar period passed in distinguishing between the spiritual and non-spiritual and eliminating things of a limited sphere one after another by the formula not this, not that, are simply the outskirts of the lotus feet of Krishna and not the lotus feet themselves. The long and short of the matter is this: Kaivalya emerging into the Brahman constitutes the line of demarcation between the world of limitation and the transcendental world. For unless we step beyond them, we have no taste of the variegatedness of the transcendental sphere. These conditions are the simple absence of misery arising from mundane affinity, but are not real happiness or felicity. If the absence of misery be called a bit of pleasure, then also that bit is very small and of no consequence. It is not sufficient to destroy the condition of materiality, but the real gain to the jiva is his eternal existence in his self-realized state. This can be attained only by the grace of unalloyed devotion, which is essentially chit, or transcendental in nature. For this end, abstract and uninteresting mental speculation is of no avail. So, this is very clear. The path of jnana and the path of yoga take thousands of millions of years to perfect. And even after achieving them, you're only in the outskirts of the spiritual world. You don't actually achieve the spiritual world. Plus, we read in the Bhagavatam, even those who achieve this position, the jnanis who achieve Brahman realization, aruya krishchena parang padam padam padanyato nasya dadushmanangriyaha. Even after achieving it, patanti at ho, they fall down again to material existence. So what's the use? You spend thousands of millions of years through the neti nesi process, realizing what is the supreme by cutting out everything that's not the supreme. And you finally get there, you're not really in the spiritual world, you're on the outskirts of town, so to speak. And because you're not getting the taste of bhakti, which is the constitutional position of a living entity, you're allured once again to this material existence. You got a temporary reprieve from the cycle of birth and death. That's pretty good. But it's not good enough. I'll give you an example. I remember when I was a young brahmachari in our Dallas temple back in about 1972. Yeah. So there was one inmate at a nearby low-security prison about 20 miles east of Dallas, down Highway Interstate 30, I-30. He got a special leave. He could come to the Sunday feast. So I drove out and picked him up, brought him to the Sunday feast. He had a great time. Then I had to drive him back. After the feast was over, I had to drive him back to the prison. So he was out of the prison. Was he really out of the prison? You see what I'm saying? So merging into Brahman means you're out of the material world, but you're not really into the spiritual world. You're not. It's like a temporary leave of absence from the cycle of birth and death while you're floating in Brahman. But you can't stay in Brahman because it's artificial. Try to stay in the sky in an airplane. You can only stay as long as your gas lasts. Actually, after they burn off all their pious assets, patanti at all, they come down again. You see? So why struggle for thousands of millions of years to get that position where you can't even stay there? Where you can put in one lifetime, 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years, in one lifetime you can achieve a position far greater than any of these jnanis, even after millions of years, can achieve. This is what we call a no-brainer. You see? I mean, who would be such an idiot to waste their time? It actually doesn't make a lot of sense. Negate, 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 negate. I went through that myself. I was living in Denver back in 68. I had an apartment over on Lafayette Street, not so far from the temple, 13th in Lafayette. Had a little apartment there. And I knew was this neti neti, the books I'd read. I hadn't gotten Prabhupada's books yet. So I was worshiping a little picture of Radha and Krishna. I was chanting Hare Krishna, offering my food. But philosophically, all I knew was this impersonal philosophy. So I was going through this negation process. And I said, well, I finally had to negate the idea of a career. I mean, you know, you have to negate having a job. You have to negate having a career. You negate all that stuff. I decided to go to India and be a sadhu, a holy beggar in the land of India. That was my determination. I packed up all my stuff from Denver, shipped it back down to Houston. That's where Travis is from. Shipped it all back down to Houston, and I had some hippie friends, and we're going to rendezvous in New York and get a job on a freighter and go to India that way for free. You see, just work away and pay for our trial costs, like working on a freighter. So, but then I had this realization, because I was in this whole 1980 thing and negating. But then I had this realization. It was so profound. I wrote it down. I denied until I could deny no longer, and then I had to start accepting. So if you think about it, 1980 has got like an axe, you know, and the material world is like a forest, and you're cutting down all the trees. It's not family, it's not country, it's not sex, it's not music, it's not drugs, it's not food, it's not nature. You just start negating everything in the material world. Every little thing you're attached to, you just negate it. You know, it's not my memories of a kid going down to the beach, and it's when we just cut, keep cutting away at it. But after you negate everything, what's left to negate? Negation itself, you see? So the perfection of 1980 is to do a 1980 on 1980. Get out of here now. I reject you, 1980. You see, that's the perfection of 1980. Deny. So that's the perfection. Again, 1980 is like what the Westerners call skepticism. Similar thing. The Western philosophy is skepticism. So you're skeptical about everything. Oh, okay, are you a total skeptic, sir? Completely 100% skeptic. Yes, I'm complete 100% skeptic. Great. That means you're also skeptical about skepticism, right? You see? To be a true skeptic, you have to be skeptical about skepticism. To be a true 1980 Vasi, or whatever, Vada, whatever they call them, a devotee of 1980, you have to do a 1980 on 1980 eventually, you see? So that was the realization I had. And then I said, why should I go to India and renounce the world? You see, then I felt this calling from the inside. You go to San Francisco. There's some souls there who are trying to save the world. You must help them. That's the message I got, you see. So I went there and met the devotees. The first people I met, devotees, the Harinam Party. The trouble is I was so steeped in Mayavadi philosophy that I thought I was Krishna. That was the problem. And I couldn't surrender. It took me, a year and a half later. And I finally got met Vishnujan Swami. The point is that this 1980 philosophy, it's imperfect. It's Prabhupada calls it the last snare of Maya, that you want to become God. Your desire to become God is what you brought you here to begin with, and now you're thinking about desiring to be God, you become liberated? I mean, it's ridiculous. You may say, well, I don't want to be God. I mean, come on, I would never. But yes, we all picture ourselves as the center of the universe. It's a fact. That's how psychologically we function in this world. We function as if we're the centers of the universe. We actually think that we're God. We position ourselves as the center of the universe. That's how everybody thinks, acts, and speaks, and does everything else. You see? That's the reality on the ground. We may not say, I am God. Some people do, but we act as if we're God. That's the point. Subtly, yes, we think that we're God, if not overtly. So this Mayavadi philosophy, it is attractive to those people. In fact, that's why it was originally introduced in a wide-scale way by Shankaracharya. it was introduced to wean the Buddhists away from Buddhism and bring them back to the Vedic camp. You see, when Lord Krishna departed, the Kali Yuga came in full force. And it became, India became so degraded, they were killing cows and saying, this is Vedic. The sages did it in the previous yugas. They would take an old cow, they would take a cow and put him in the fire, and they would have cow sacrifice. So, go yagya, you see. So it's bona fide, it's Vedic, kill the cows. So having compassion on the, especially the cows, Lord Buddha Dev came. He's Krishna. Krishna appeared as Lord Buddha. And he taught the philosophy of nonviolence. He taught the philosophy there is no God. He taught that the philosophy of voidism was introduced. And Vedic culture was completely shut down. After the king at that time, one powerful king named Maharaj... Maharaj Ashok. He became a Buddhist and went and see if the government gets behind it, anything really goes forward fast. We're hoping for that day when the U.S. government will get behind our movement. And it'll be required in all of the schools. Everyone's trained up in Krishna conscious philosophy in all the public schools and the universities. It'll really take off like a rocket then. We pray for that day will come soon. When the, you know, they'll have kirtan every day at the White House. They'll have RT, Vigbhaj Janashmi celebration in the White House every year. You know, and they'll have every meeting of the Congress, they'll have kirtan to start off. We're praying for that day. May it come soon. We need it. So anyway, when Ashok took up Buddhism, then it became very accepted, and Indian Vedic culture was completely shut down. And now the cow killing has stopped. That's good. But there's no Vedic culture. So Krishna instructed Lord Shiva that you appear in the garb of a brahmana and you teach this impersonal philosophy to reestablish Vedic culture. See, if I walk up in the street and say, you know, you're an atheist. I say, oh, you're an atheist. You refuse to believe in God, right? Yeah, I absolutely refuse to believe in God. If I told you that you're God, do you think you could reconsider? Really? Yeah, I think I can reconsider. If I get to be God, then it's all right. You see? So that's actually what impersonal philosophy does, you see. It came in to defeat atheism. If you get to be God, well, God isn't so bad if I get to be God, you see. Then it's all right. I believe in God, yeah. So the Mayavadi philosophy actually teaches you that you were God. And this is all the books that I was reading. As a spiritual seeker back in the, starting off in the 67, fall of 67. You know, that's what the books told me. There was one book called The Book by Alan Watts. The book said, maybe some of you have read it, I don't know. The book said, actually, you are God. You are. But right now you're playing hide and go seek with yourself. You got to come out. This is not how they say it. Now they're what's supposed to be the wonderful thing in society and the media, you have to come out. If you're gay, you have to come out and say, you know, I'm gay and I'm proud. Oh, he came out. Another one came out. It's supposed to applaud. And that's the thing in the media nowadays. If somebody comes out and admits they're gay, oh, what a great, honest person. Die. Thank you for coming out. We applaud you for coming out. You see? So this book is telling you, you got to come out and be God. Come on out and be God. You see? So I tried it for a few days. I was pretty ecstatic. Wow, I'm God. I'm God. But then it became very painfully obvious when things were happening the way I wanted to happen. When it was just a useless, just nonsense concept. You see? And that's what all the Swamis said. Just like there was the one Swami named Swami Satchidananda. He came to Austin. He gave a lecture at the Methodist Student Center, of all places. And he said, I'm God, you're God, and we're all God. The following year, I was out on the West Coast. I was going to some weekly meetings of a so-called guru named Steve Gaskin. And he was saying that we're all avatars. You see? all the avatars come together, we'll chant Om. We'll all chant Om together, and we'll all sit here in the assembly of avatars. So this kind of garbage, you see, it seems very attractive, very appealing, but it's just completely ridiculous. If I'm God, then why do I have to, you know, why do I have to go to the dentist with a toothache? So it's just a completely ridiculous thing, but it seems appealing to people who want to remain, who want to keep their false egos, and at the same time add another feather to their cap that, you know, I'm a successful businessman and now I'm self-realized also. Uh-huh. Is it? It's another feather to their so-called cap of accomplishments. And it's also for those who couldn't make it any other way. Well, I flunked out of high school. My rock band was a disaster. Nobody would ever hire us. You know, I tried to join the military. They wouldn't let me in. I tried this. I tried to get married. Nobody wanted to marry me. You know, I'm just a complete... But now I've become God by impersonal philosophy. Now I've made it, you see. So it's appealing. Many people are embracing these impersonal philosophies. It's very... it's actually the underlying philosophy, what they call spirituality right now in the world, in the modern-day society. Religion is out, spirituality is in, and the underlying philosophy of spirituality is that you're God. You just got to realize it. Let's see, it's going on, this impersonal idea. So this is all, as my godbrother Amarendra used to say, this is Mickey Mouse Mayavadis. They're not really doing the true austerities of a Mayavadi sannyasi. You know, they don't have a Mayavadi sannyasi. He doesn't deal with women. He doesn't deal with money. He eats very, very frugally. He studies Vedanta Sutra. Very, very severe, intense austerities. That's the real path of the real Mayavadi Marg, you see. But not practically no one's following that. And even if you do follow it for millions of years, you don't really achieve anything that's worth it. So now the other side is the yogis. Prabhupada said, of course, nowadays yoga is incredibly popular. Even where you were having yoga here, I understand. Yoga is considered really cool, and it is. It's good for health. It's Prabhupada actually says in his books that through hatha yoga you can get good health. It is good for health, but to actually, the real purpose of yoga is to become self-realized. That's the actual purpose. Health is just a side thing on the side. It's not the real essence of the yoga practice. And Prabhupada says an actual yogi means ashta siddhis. He has the eight siddhis. If he's a real yogi, if someone says, you know, I'm a yogi, say, oh, really? Do you have perfected all the siddhis? Oh, sure, I know all the siddhis. That's a real yogi. He has the ashta siddhis. Laghima siddhi, lighter than the lightest. Just like Jesus had that siddhi, he was able to walk on water because he had Laghima siddhi. Ask him if he can walk on water. That's one qualification, Laghima siddhi, of a real yogi. Another is Anima siddhi. He can become so tiny he can pass through a wall. You can't put him in prison. Even if it's solid steel cage with no bars, just solid steel, not even a crack under the door, it's solid steel in every direction, waterproof, water can't get out of it, it's completely solid steel, he can pass through that steel. That's an actual yogi, you see, ashta siddhis. So these kind of yogis, you don't find them in the yoga studios. You find them in the Himalayas. They may come down for Kumbh Mela every 12 years, but these are the real yogis. And even such yogis, it will take them how many lifetimes? Hundreds of millions of years, the verse is saying. How many lifetimes to actually achieve the perfection? And even after achieving it, they fall into the same trap as the Mayavadis, thinking that they're God, you see? So these other paths are there. and they are described in the Vedic literature. You say, well, why are they described if they're not, if they have no, if they're not practical? Why are they even mentioned? Well, because they do exist. They are bona fide, and they are, they give those persons who are not ready for devotional service a means at least to get out of gross sinful activities and to make some progress toward the absolute truth. So when one comparison is just like, you ever go on the internet to buy some software and you find out, you know, one type of software, and they list their competitors and they have a little chart. So we have these features, boop, 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 boop. And our competitors, they only have this, these two or three features. We have 10 features, they have two, this one only has three features. Like, they show you the competition. So to convince you that their product is the best, to buy their product, they actually show you the competition and what the features of the competition are. So the Vedas do the same thing. They show you the other systems, what you get from those systems and what you don't get from those systems. So you can, just to increase your faith in the bhakti system. That's why the Krishna describes in a whole chapter the Ashtanga Yoga system. That's why the Jnanis are also mentioned in other parts of the Gita. Just to give you a comparative analysis so you can be convinced of the supremacy of the bhakti system. There are papers for writing questions out there. Because the questions are very nice. Everybody, feel free to write questions. This writing of Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati is very, very, very interesting writing. His language is quite elegant, very elegant language. The long and short of the matter is this. Kaivalya, emerging into the Raman, constitutes the line of demarcation between the world of limitation and the transcendental world. It's a halfway point. It's in between the material world and the spiritual world. But you don't get the taste of bhakti. You don't get the taste of devotion. And without that taste, you're not safe. You may try to remain in a tasteless position for fear of being sucked once again into the modes just by, you know, by mental concentration. You may try to prevent yourself, but it won't be effective. Will not be effective. The classic example, of course, is that great yogi Vishwamitra Muni. He had actually gone all the way through the Ashtanga system. He had come to the level of samadhi, and that means he has all the, he has the siddhis. He's very powerful now. So Indradeva is very scared that this yogi, he can take over my position. So he sent Menaka, one heavenly society girl, to that place where the yogi was meditating. And as soon as he heard the ting-ting of her ankle bells, oh, a woman has come in this place. Let me check this out. And that was it. He was finished. He fell down with her, had illicit sex, and his yoga was finished. Even though he achieved the highest level of the Ashtanga yoga system, he could not maintain that position. But look at the other example of Haridas Thakur. He wasn't a powerful yogi. He was simply a simple devotee. He was chanting Hare Krishna. That's all he did. He'd sit with Tulsi Devi in his little hut and he'd chant Hare Krishna 23 and a half hours a day. A little half an hour for bodily maintenance. It's going on about 196, somewhere around 196 rounds a day, even chant. And we worry about our 1,696 rounds. It's chanting, 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 chanting. So the government officials, at that time the Muslims were ruling, and they wanted for their government, they wanted, you know, it was completely disturbing to them that one of their own Muslims had become a Hindu saint. They couldn't tolerate it. So they wanted to make him fall down. So they sent this girl there to lure him, young prostitute. She disrobed herself. She was dancing naked in front of him, begging for sexual intercourse. And he very tactfully said, "Oh, my young lady, please excuse me. I haven't finished my rounds yet. I will surely satisfy you. Just let me finish my japa first. You just wait patiently here. I will satisfy you, no problem." So he's chanting, chanting, chanting. She falls asleep. She wakes up the next morning. "Oh, I'm so sorry. You come tonight. I will satisfy you." So again, same thing, second night. He's chanting, chanting, chanting. "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama, Rama." Again, she falls asleep, wake up. "Oh, after two nights I've disappointed. Please, I guarantee you, absolutely assure you, tonight you come and I will satisfy your desire." The Muslim officials are waiting in the bushes outside, waiting to catch him in the act so they can say, "Oh, we caught him with a prostitute." So he'll be disowned by all the devotees, you see, as a scoundrel. They're just waiting to catch him in the act, you see. So again, the third night, she's sitting there getting so bored, you know, it's waiting for him to finish his chanting. Finally, she just starts making fun of him. "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna." Just making fun of him. But then she gets kind of caught up in the chanting and starts to actually kind of enjoy it and relishing it. All of a sudden, she's chanting Hare Krishna. She's relishing it. She's, "Oh my God, what have I done? I've come here to make this great saint fall down." She fell down on his feet and begged forgiveness. And he accepted her as the student, disciple, sent her to, she surrendered at his lotus feet, became his disciple. He had her take all of her wealth and distribute it to the Brahmins, and she came back and took over the hut. Now, he could have gotten married, you see, "Oh, I got a nice Krishna conscious wife now." But no, he gave her the hut and he headed out, chanting Hare Krishna. She actually stayed in that hut and took up same vow of chanting 300,000 names a day. She shaved her head and became a great saint in her own right, chanting the holy names of the Lord. So this is the difference between the bhakta and the yogi. You see, because he's actually getting that higher taste. There is nothing of this material world which can allure the mind of the devotee, because that devotee is getting his satisfaction from that very person who only by his potency does anything have any degree of allurement within this material world. Anything that's attractive in this world is attractive simply because it's part of Krishna's potency. Nothing in this material world is attractive in its own right. You understand this point? Nothing in this material world is attractive by its own right. It is only attractive because Krishna is empowering it with attractiveness. I don't care if it's a beautiful mountain, a beautiful girl, a beautiful song, a beautiful pile of cash or whatever, a beautiful Rolls Royce, whatever we may find attractive in this material world. Nothing has any attraction except by dint of the fact that Krishna is endowed it with a portion, minute portion of a portion of a portion of his all-attractive potency. So if you get that very person who is, by whose potency, nothing, without whose potency, nothing can be attractive, and by whose potency, whatever is attractive, then what do you, you know, nothing else is required. Nothing can allure you, you see. That's why it's said that Krishna consciousness is the perfection of consciousness. So,
how about the yoga?
Yes?
Can I mention something? The yoga, according to Bhagavad Gita, one has to give up everything and go into the forest, not in the city. So how would you explain that?
Yeah, one is required to completely give up everything. It's like, you want to really be a yogi? Yes, I want to be a yogi. Well, quit your job. Give up your car, Give up your laptop. Give up your smartphone. Give up your nail clippers even. You have to live, just live in a cave, and that's it, the rest of your life. Live in a secluded forest or a cave and sit there and meditate, doing the yam, niyam, asana, pranayama, pratyahara. Go through all these steps. And if a tiger comes, you can't get up and run. You have to give up defending yourself also. So it's a very severe process. And even if you do that, it'll take hundreds of millions of lifetimes. So I think I prefer chanting Hare Krishna myself. I recommend it for everyone. Even if you want to be a yogi, you will achieve all the perfections of a yogi just by bhakti. It's actually described that a pure devotee has all the siddhis. Prabhupada sometimes exhibited, not very often, but sometimes Prabhupada would exhibit mystic powers. Just like one time they were walking in India, and some plane was flying over. I remember the exact directions, but I'll give you the example. Say Delhi is here and Bombay is here, right? And the plane is flying like this, and Prabhupada said, that plane is going to Delhi. But he said, no, Prabhupada, it's heading to Bombay. Prabhupada said, no, that plane is going to Delhi. And sure enough, the plane turned around and turned back to Delhi. It actually did an 180-degree turn and headed back towards Delhi, you see. So Prabhupada he acted like an ordinary person of this world, but actually such pure devotees have all mystic powers. Okay. For yogi yani, there's fall down. But what happens if the bhakta falls down? We have seen time after time, devotee falls down, what is their destiny? The advantage of a devotee, any devotional service that you do is your eternal asset. It can never be taken away. Every time you every time you utter the Hare Krishna mantra, you have accrued bhakti assets in those every mantra. Every RT you offer, every book you distribute, every bite of prasadam you ate, as long as it wasn't overeating, that's a little bit different. But you honor prasadam in the right mood, you're accruing so many assets of bhakti, and they just accumulate. When you reach a certain point, then the process becomes very easy. There's no more struggle. That's called the stage of nishta. Are actually anartha nivritti. When you achieve the perfection of anartha nivritti, the process becomes practically automatic. And there's no struggle anymore after you reach anartha nivritti. So every little thing you do in devotional service is taking you closer to anartha nivritti. Everything you do. Every class you hear, every time you think of Krishna, every time you pray to Krishna, every time you look at Krishna's beautiful smiling face, every time you bow down before Prabhupada, every little thing you do is accumulating. Every time you put on tilak, or a sari, or a dhoti, kanti mala, anything you do that's in accordance with the path of bhakti, is accruing. Finally,
if one falls down,
you don't lose those assets. They could be frozen for a while. Let's say a devotee completely falls down. He goes back to marijuana. He's having illicit sex. He may not eat meat, but it happens. I mean, they get completely off the track. They have illicit sex. They take intoxication. They don't chant. They don't come to the temple. Whatever they did is their permanent asset. And sometimes they come back. We see one dear God brother, he left for many years. He was gone for like 30 years, but now he's come back strong, you see. So sometimes it happens. Somebody gets diverted, their past habits overtake them, they fall away, but as soon as they come back, they pick up right where they left off. They pick up right as if they hadn't even fallen down. Wherever level they achieved before, they pick up right at that point and keep going, you see. So in bhakti, you don't lose anything. You may temporarily, your assets may temporarily be frozen, but they get thawed out as soon as you take it up again. You pick up where you left off. So whatever you've gained, every one of you have gaining, you all have bhakti assets. And those are your eternal treasures. They will never be taken away by anything. And the more you accumulate them, the more you become ecstatic.
Can I continue?
Yeah?
Can I continue in the same respect? You know, can I ask you another question? So if they have accrued or if they have accumulated so much piety and so much bhakti, if they fall down temporarily, is that accumulation will be depleted?
No, it's frozen only.
It's frozen only.
It's like sometimes the government may freeze the assets of somebody and they can't touch their assets. But if once they heal their relationship with the government, then their assets are theirs, property once again. You've lost, if you've fallen away, the assets are not destroyed, they're simply frozen until you again take out bhakti and then you pick up where you left off. You don't go backwards. Whatever level you achieve is your eternal asset. You may be just like this god brother. He was a sannyasi previously.
Yeah, Rameshwar, you're talking about.
And for like 30 years he was gone. And he came back and he's very nicely situated, and he's honored community devotees. He preaches very wonderfully, and it's like all those years when he was gone are forgotten. Oh, he's this great sannyasi, one of the original devotees that has come. And it's all just like he's a hero. Again, he's come back. All his status he had is restored immediately. He's come back again. He had some difficulty, but now he's come back. It's like them. So that's not that. So if you do go away, you will suffer. There's no doubt. If you give up the following the principles of bhakti, you engage in sinful activities, you will suffer them. There's no doubt. But when you come to your senses and again can come back to the bhakti process, wherever you were before you fell down, you pick up from that point and move forward. You don't go back to zero again. You see? If you advance to 5% advanced and then you fall down, you come back, you begin at 5%. You're going back to zero. You don't go back to square one again. You start wherever you fell, whatever point you're at, when you fell down, you start at that point and continue advancing. Does that make it very clear?
So what happens to, if you have accumulated any bad karmas?
Bad karma is... there's no question of if. Each and every one of us here in this material world have tons of accumulated bad karma. And the bhakti process neutralizes it. The more you engage in bhakti, the more you're wiping out bad karma. Wiping it out. And when it's wiped out, it's wiped out. And that's it. It doesn't come back. But if you sin, you're creating more bad karma again. Is it? Did I make it clear? Okay.
Thank you.
Is it possible for a yogi to do his yoga as a form of bhakti?
While somebody falls down and does the sinful activities, so will they get the bad karma for that?
Yes, I just stated that. If one engages in sinful activities, you will suffer a reaction for it, no doubt. Now, is it possible for a yogi to do his yoga as a form of bhakti? Now, let's talk about the real meaning of yogi. We're not talking about someone just doing some asanas down at the YMCA. A real yogi in the Himalayas who's trying to achieve the perfection of the Ashtanga system, Prabhupada does mention if that yoga becomes overcoated with bhakti, then you can achieve perfection. What should we meditate upon while chanting? Krishna. Isn't it? Should meditate on Krishna. And how is Krishna most potently manifested in this age of Kali? In the sound vibration, Krishna. So you should meditate on Krishna, and that Krishna meditation is even more powerful in the form of the Maha Mantra. So you could just go Krishna, 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 Krishna. But even more powerful is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Why? Well, at least partially I can answer that, because you're invoking the mercy of Srimati Radharani, whom we address as Hare. She gives you the access to Krishna. By her blessings and her merciful kindness, you get access to Krishna. So, we have to be careful when we're chanting our japa. There's different times of diversions. It's like one is called radar japa. Just like the old, then the Air Force base, they may have this radar that goes spinning around, you know, looking for airplanes coming in. So sometimes devotees do radar japa, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna. Checking out what's going on. You know, walking around, looking out outside the window there, Hare Krishna. Anybody over there by the pool now? Hare Krishna. Somebody coming in the door, Hare, that's called radar japa. The mind's here, but your mind is somewhere else, looking here, looking there, radar japa. Another one is called jabber japa. Hare Krishna, Hare. How's it going, Prabhu? Krishna, Krishna, Hare. How's the dog? Ram, Ram, Hare, Hare. You see, you want to have some just chit-chat while you're doing your japa at the same time. I've seen it. It's so heartbreaking. I see somebody trying to chant their rounds and having a conversation at the same time. And get your rounds done early in the morning, and then you can talk, you know, with devotees. You can have meet devotees and associate. The key is get up early and get those rounds done as early as possible when nobody's in the, you know, chatting mood. So that's called jabber japa. Then there's also called dive bomber japa. Just like in World War II, you know, they dropped the, of course it's a gross example, but they dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima. They came down and they didn't want to get away from the explosion, you know, before it blew up. So they came down, they dropped it, and they flew up again. So the dive bomber was like, at this, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Dive bomber japa. It's dive bomber japa. So we need to avoid all dive bomber japa and jabber japa. And the other one, that radar japa. And the real key is, you have to understand, Krishna has come. I have been suffering in this material world, having divorced myself from Krishna's association. Since time immemorial, I've been suffering here because, you know, I haven't reconnected with him. I got to get back together with Krishna now. That's what I have to do. And this chanting is my opportunity to get back together with him and to resonate with him, to connect with him, to harmonize with him, to synchronize my whole being with him, you see. So we have to understand japa in that way and just go deep, deep, deep into the Namamrita Sindhu, which is a Sanskrit. It means the nectarian ocean of the name. It's an ocean. It's a nectarian ocean. You just have to dive deep, deep, deeper, 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 deeper into that name.
We can avoid all those kind of japas that you have described, but have to avoid the Manoratha japa.
Which one?
Manoratha.
Manoratha. Manoratha is another type of radar japa. It's internal radar. It's also the.
So how to avoid that one?
Yeah, Manoratha. Yeah, the chariot of the mind. Yeah, Manoratha. There's Ratha Yatra and Manoratha. Ratha Yatra is very good, but Manoratha is very bad. See, the chariot of the mind. You have to keep that mind focused on Krishna. You have to realize that this is God Himself. This, by simply, in this sound, let's put it this way, in very simple layman terms, good japa will solve all your problems. Let's just put it in simple terms. Good japa will solve every single problem that you can ever have in all of eternity. Okay? It's really simple. Good japa will solve every problem that you could ever have in all of eternity. That's a thing. So, good japa means focused japa. It means feeling that here's a person. He's giving me his love. I've rejected him for thousands of millions of lifetimes. Now I have to give my love to him, feel dependent on him like a child crying out for the mother. In this way, you see, the manomanta will be conquered. Is there any connection between the seven chakras and Krishna? Yes, everything is connected with Krishna. The yogis can utilize these seven chakras if they will overcoat their yoga with bhakti. But the point is, to achieve the perfection of that yoga takes hundreds of millions of years. So we recommend, instead of trying to raise yourself through the seven chakras, just develop your love with Krishna. Then you've already surpassed all the chakras. Yeah, I need to sort these out so I get them straight here. Okay, what is about the bhakti process that allows the assets one accrues to be frozen if you break the principles? Then you lose your spiritual assets for the time being. You have no access to them. What are those spiritual assets? Ecstasy. Spiritual knowledge. You see, so many wonderful assets, a taste for rendering devotional service. All these things can be spoiled by sinful activities. I regard wearing a dhoti as necessary for deity seva in home of the or temple. Is there any shastric reference that wearing dhoti kurta accrues devotional credit? I feel many times that devotee in the Western world prevents us from culturally connecting and sharing Krishna consciousness. Wearing a dhoti is a subtle way of proselytizing Indian dress. That Indian dress equals bhakti. Well, it depends on the mood in which you wear it. First of all, I don't wear a dhoti because it's Indian dress. Do I look like an Indian? I wear a dhoti because I'm advertising something. I'm promoting Krishna consciousness. And this is this is an advertising gimmick. Prabhupada actually said like that. He said that, they said, Swamiji, why do you ask your followers to dress in the way that in the Western world is such a strange fashion? This is our preaching method to somehow or other attract your attention. So this is a gimmick. It's a sales gimmick. And from one angle, it's also a Vaishnava, it's also a regulated principle to purify our own consciousness on the one hand. On the other hand, it's a very good sales gimmick. Now, Prabhupada never required for preaching that we had to wear dhotis and kurtas. He said we could wear an ordinary Western dress. So you have to see what works best for you. If you're a salesman acting on behalf of your company and you wanted the result, they don't care how you dress, as long as you get the results. I'll give you an example. You may remember there used to be a company called MCI. They went head-on-head with AT&T. I think they've more or less disappeared now, but they were very big at one time. You might remember MCI? Yes. Yeah. MCI was a salesman for MCI, a telesalesman for MCI. And, of course, you get hired, you do the normal thing. You grow your hair out, you know. You put a tie over your neck beads, you know. Normal thing to get hired. We all do. So, but once I was in, I was trained up. I was on the floor as a salesman now. One day I said, you know, I just can't stand this. You know, tilak is, for me not to wear tilak is like going naked. I mean, it's not natural for me to not wear tilak. That's how you may think I'm a brainwashed cult member, but that's how I felt. It's so much ingrained in me. I'm so much a supporter of this Krishna consciousness. I mean, even before I was a countercultural type, we were wearing long hair and neck beads to promote peace, you know. I was one of the hippies, and my long hair meant something, and my neck beads meant something. You know, my peace symbol or whatever I was wearing, it meant something. We were promoting a peace and love revolution on this planet, and I was proud of my hippie outfit, even though, you know, sometimes people didn't like it, and you can get beat up or something because of it in the old days. But so when I gave up my long hair one day and became a shaved up devotee the next, and to me it was just because I realized this was the real movement that was going to save the world, not this hippie movement. The hippie movement wasn't really going anywhere. It was they had some nice ideals, but there was nothing practical there. That Prabhupada really was the one who had the vision of how the whole world could be liberated, and I'm totally into it, and I want to give all my energy 24 hours a day to make it a success. So for me, just like wearing long hair and hippie beads was part of my propaganda campaign to bring love and peace to the world. The same thing carried over in the Dodi and the Tilak. It's just the same thing. That's the same thing. So anyway, getting back to, I was there at MCI, and one day I said, I'm going to wear Tilak to work. I don't care what they say. I'm just going to wear my Tilak to work. I mean, this is, not wearing a Dodi was too, I hate wearing pants, by the way. No offense to anyone who wears pants. I've been wearing a Dodi for 40 years, you have to understand, full-time for 40 years. I feel funny when I wear pants, like it's like a monkey suit or something, you know. I feel natural wearing a dhoti. I don't feel natural wearing pants or something like that. So anyway, one day I said, enough is enough. I'm wearing tilak to work today. That's it. I don't care what they say. I'm wearing tilak to work. So that day, man, I sold like anything. My boss gets a commission on how much I sell. His eyes were like, wow. The end of the day, he says, Mr. Bridge. That was my karmi name is Bridge, which I really thought was cool. And I found like Bridge Abbasi, you know. I couldn't believe it. I had such a good karmi name, Bridge. But anyway, my boss said, Mr. Bridge, I don't know what that is on your forehead, but from now on, you must wear it every day. And I did. And on Halloween, of course, I wear a dhoti, you know. I love wearing devotional clothes because it gives me an opportunity to preach. I mean, we travel all over the world, and the only time I carry pants is when I have to go into Russia or China or something like that, some Muslim countries. Some Muslim countries, it's okay. Malaysia, it's okay to wear a dhoti. I went into Red China, what we used to call it. It's still Red China, I guess. Now the dhotis told me I had to draw up my hair, put on a hat, and wear pants, and I did them. I didn't like it, but I did it. When I went into Russia the first time, it was in Moscow. It's cool; you can go in a dhoti, no problem. But I went into a remote corner of Russia, a very remote corner called Sovetsk, a small little town on the border of Lithuania. Where you cross, you walk across the bridge. It's a very remote little part of Russia, and they'd never seen a dhoti or no devotee in a dhoti ever in their life. And I walk up there in a dhoti with tilak. And even though I had a visa, they wouldn't let me in the country. They put me in an office. They didn't know what to. They put Mataji and I in an office. They didn't know what to do with us. They have these funny hats. It's so funny that. It's like some old-fashioned thing from an old-time movie. They have these big, huge hats, the Russian soldiers. They put us in the office and didn't know what to do with us. We're just like sitting there waiting, what's going to happen? We couldn't speak any Russian. They couldn't speak any English. There was no communication. They just stuck us in the office. We didn't know what was going to happen. And they were going to let me into the country. But luckily, I had a devotee 50 yards away on the other side of the gate, ready to greet us, and there was a car to drive us to our preaching engagement. Everything, they're waiting, wondering what's going on. They had seen me walking across the bridge. They knew I was in the office. They couldn't cross the border either. It was like really a dilemma. But finally, I had the phone number written on a piece of paper of my contact, and this side 50 yards away with this mobile phone. They called him up. He said, oh, his wife is an Indian, so he dresses like an Indian sometimes. Oh, they let me go. So sometimes I wear pants. Every time I go to Russia, I wear pants. And for temporarily, and then as soon as I get to my destination, I take them off again, put on my dhoti. But no, actually, one can. Some devotees prefer preaching in regular clothes, and that's cool. Whatever works for you. But myself and Vijayamani Guru, we were in the Denver Public Library yesterday, and people come, they go, hurry, hurry. They just see us, and immediately starts chanting, you know, just by seeing us, our devotional clothes. So actually, it's a very good propaganda tool to tilak, dhoti, all of these things make us stand out. Prabhupada gives the example of a policeman. You can know he's a policeman. If there's difficulty, you see a policeman, you can ask him for help. So it's becoming recognized. Hare Krishna people have spiritual knowledge. They can guide you how to become free from anxiety. So if you wonder, where are they? I can't find them. But if you see them, oh, there's one. Let me see if he has a book. Those books or that prasadam. I want to go to the temple. You see, it's a very good propaganda tool to advertise that I'm a Hare Krishna preacher. And I can give you spiritual knowledge. Like I told the people, you know, this is a sign of somebody who who is free from death, and I can teach you how to become free from death. So this is a very good propaganda tool. And it's also very good for our own Krishna consciousness. It reminds me that I'm not an American. I'm not an Earthian. I have nothing to do with this. This is not Indian. Just because in India it was popular doesn't mean this is Indian dress. Prabhupada said when they wear these dresses, they look like Vaikuntha angels. He didn't say Indian angels. He said Vaikuntha angels. So this is not Indian. Just because we have a lot of Indian devotees now in our movement doesn't mean that we're an Indian movement. This is transcendental movement. It has nothing to do with India or anything in this material world. So Prabhupada didn't demand that we wear these, although he did say the girls should wear saris. They were all wearing blue jeans. Hippie girls that time all wearing blue jeans. He asked them to wear saris, and they did, happily. They adopted the sari is actually, a woman is very beautiful in the sari. Actually enhances her feminine beauty. So Papa and asked the girls to wear saris. I just looked in the Veda base. I did some research on this. And Papa did not ask the men to wear this clothes, but one of the devotees did it out of his own enthusiasm to be like Prabhupada, and then Prabhupada encouraged it. And that same devotee who was the first one to put on the dhoti, then he came back from India. He said, everybody should wear a Western dress. And Prabhupada wasn't very pleased with them. Prabhupada liked it. When we did it on our own, then Prabhupada encouraged it. And there's many quotes, actually, in his books. You can really see where he's encouraging this Vaishnava dress. So it's not Indian. It's Vaishnava dress. It's the dress of Lord Chaitanya's movement. We see they were dressed this similar type of clothing they were wearing 500 years ago during the Chaitanya's time. And it's completely transcendental. These are eternal associates of Krishna who've come to the material world. But then again, Prabhupada said, it's not required. You can be Krishna conscious in this dress or in that dress. It's not required. It's not required, because many of you are dressing in whatever is comfortable. That's fine. We love you. You're great. But if you feel you would like to try devotional dress, you can try, check it out and see how you like it. It's not required that you're welcome to be with us in whatever dress you feel, as long as it's decent. And then we're not going to have naked people here. You know, but obviously, whoever dress you feel comfortable, you see. Like your Grateful Dead t-shirt. I'm grateful alive. Actually, the Grateful Dead, they had a song called The Golden Road to Unlimited Devotion. I never heard this song, but I thought that title was really nice. The Golden Road to Unlimited Devotion. That's what we're teaching here. the golden road to unlimited devotion. So, but anyway, whatever dress you feel comfortable, you're welcome to come and chant with us. But for those of you who are inspired and enlivened to dress in this traditional Vaishnava dress, we encourage you to do that. It's a very wonderful thing. And it's not, doesn't hurt our preaching. The more, if we're ashamed of our culture and we have to hide it, then people think, why would I, if you're ashamed of your own culture, you have to hide it, why would I even be part of it? You know? Yeah. Somebody had to be a human hearing aid. I'm partially deaf, so my right eye is better going this way. This way. My editor is better.
She wore a sari for 6 years in grad school.
In grad school? Wow, that's great.
Even in school. But there were, I mean, sometimes it worked and sometimes there was prejudice.
Yeah.
But I didn't change my dress for that reason. I'm a student of Hridayananda Maharaj, right? So he shares that when you look at the dress of Lord Chaitanya, it was non-different from the dress of the local people. And so he wants us to be known for our philosophy, for our presence, for our consciousness, for our ability to connect to them, for our intelligence, for our spiritual gifts, as opposed to being the people who look different than us.
Mm-hmm.
But, and that's for a particular population, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Actually, dress is very much a relative thing. You could say, well, we should dress like everybody else is dressing. And if you want to do that, you can do that. If you feel that you can communicate better with people dressing like that. Prabhupada said that for preaching, that's already stated by Prabhupada. If for preaching you feel you can preach more effectively in Western dress, then Prabhupada said, yes, go ahead. That's what Prabhupada's instruction is. But for our own Krishna consciousness, just like I reckon to my students, that before you at home in the morning, if you can dress up and if you went on a dhoti for your morning program, if you'll find it actually helps your Krishna consciousness to dress up in a traditional way, as Prabhupada very much appreciated it when he was here, you will find for your own Krishna consciousness that's very beneficial. That's Prabhupada encouraged it. He was very displeased with Kirtananda and he wanted to introduce Western dress. In fact, Prabhupada was so displeased, he said, don't let him give me any lectures. He can only wash dishes. That's his only service. You can study the letters in the Vedabase.
Kirtananda.
He was the first one ever a devotee and he came back and said, everybody should wear Western dress. And Prabhupada was not pleased that he wanted to change the standard of ISKCON.
But he changed so many things.
Huh?
Kirtananda changed so many things.
I know.
And he did many things that were really hurtful.
I know, and it was very displeasing to Srila Prabhupada what he did.
Very detrimental to the image of ISKCON and Srila Prabhupada.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but for preaching, Prabhupada has already given his blessings. There's no debate. As for preaching and reaching out to the Westerners, there's no debate. Prabhupada already authorized Western clothes.
So what you're saying is that the meditation, like when you meditate, like if you meditate on Srila Prabhupada, you're following him, we're following in the lineage of Lord Chaitanya. So if you dress like them, it's part
for
of
preaching purposes, whatever works best for you.
But the other way, but for yourself.
But as far as our own Krishna consciousness goes, this traditional dress is very good. It's very good. And that's a fact. There's no disputing it. This, otherwise, you know, I mean, if I say whatever I'm wearing for doing devotional service, because I'm doing devotional service, therefore it's transcendental. So I'm gonna, you know, I think today I feel like going naga. I'll wear my birthday suit to offer arti today, because it's devotional service. So I'm going naga today because it's whatever I'm, you know, engaging in devotional. No. For our own Krishna consciousness, this is very, very good, this traditional dress. Tilak, Negbi's, the whole thing. But for preaching work, for reaching to the Westerners, yes, probably there's no debate. Everybody agrees, the whole movement agrees, that for reaching out to the Western people or any people, you can wear the native dress according to that country. It's already there and documented in Prabhupada's books. If you're in Mexico, you can dress like a Mexican. If you're in Canada, you can dress like a Canadian. If you're in Vail, you can dress like a Vailian. For preaching, yes, absolutely. It's authorized by Prabhupada. Whatever works best for you. Yeah?
Yeah, you're right. Prabhupada once mentioned that you dress and then address.
Yeah, that's right.
And then another thing, you know, like Bhrugupati Prabhu, you know, he's the one very good one, number one book distribution in Los Angeles. Bhrugupati Prabhu.
Bhrugupati Prabhu, yeah.
So,
what does he do?
Huh?
How does he dress?
Yeah, he dresses well, he goes for the book distribution, he dresses a Western clothes.
Yeah.
So it works for him. So
yeah, whatever works best. If you can preach more, it's up to the individual, his own enthusiasm and his own, also where he's preaching. Whatever works best, each devotee, when they go out for preaching work, they can dress according to what works the best for them. It's already enshrined in Prabhupada's books. There's no debate about it. It's no argument. It's already there in Prabhupada's books. Whatever works best for you, you do that for preaching. But for our own Krishna consciousness, it's very good. There's no doubt. Okay. How do we... Oh, our time is up. We're ending at 12, right? We don't want to go over time. If we go over time... Huh? So we're supposed to end at 12. Let's see, I have the schedule right here. Up to 12, there's lunch. And then 1 to 2, then. Okay.
Yeah, the prasadam hasn't arrived yet.
Hasn't gone yet. Well, I can do one or two more. Be sitting with everybody is sitting with nothing to do. Okay.
That anybody wants, because otherwise there will be shorter time for darshan.
Oh yeah, if we go over time here, let me do one or two more questions and we'll wrap it up, and then we can.
Also covering like 15, 20 minutes or half an hour.
Well, I could have some darshans right here, right now. Anybody wants to come forward and speak with me?
We have time.
I could do.
Keep it on the schedule, please.
Huh?
Keep it on the schedule.
Yeah, we better keep on this. If we stick to this schedule, everybody else would be encouraged to stick to the schedule. So what I'll do here, because some of you want to speak with me personally, I can end the formal lecture, and I can give personal darshans right here. Anybody who wants to speak with me personally, where's our darshan schedulers? You have a schedule written down. Everybody who wants it.
This is why I'm here.
How many are scheduled?
There's no schedule. Right
no
now,
one is.
All
right. So we'll stop this lecture here now. I have some really good questions. We're going to have a super section the next time based on these questions, these wonderful questions coming in. Another one on the harmonium. Okay, great. All right, we're going to have some more nectar later in the afternoon. And we thank you all very, very much for coming. And however you dress, you're welcome. We love all of you. However short or long your hair is, we love all of you. You're eternal spiritual beings, part and parcel of Krishna. The super soul is situated in every one of your hearts. And we love everyone. So thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Thank you very much for your wonderful realization. Is that right, Prabhu? Say Hari Bol.
Hare Krishna.